We are in a series talking about God and the with God life and how God made this world as a place for you and me to do our lives every day, every moment with Him. But something happened to His creation that shattered that. And we read about it in the early chapters of Genesis. And that something that happened is sin. Sin shatters our world. Sin shatters marriages. Sin shatters family. And so many people have felt that pain. Sin shatters hearts. Sin shatters dreams. Sin shatters consciousnesses. Sin shatters relationships between parents and children. And we live in a world that in so many ways is just blind to this fact and blinds us to the shattering impact of this word sin. Almost everything in the course of our normal and everyday life tries to actually trivialize it. And I was thinking about the most often used phrase of the word sin outside of our church and outside of the faith today. And do you know where it usually is? The dessert menu. Oh, that's so sinfully delicious and stuff like that. They'll say chocolate cheesecake is sinfully delicious. It's not. Chocolate cheesecake is a gift from God to show us how good He is. But sin itself, in all honesty, it becomes trivialized in our world. And part of what we have to do for our life with God, for the state of our souls, is to recognize sin for what it is. In fact, the great enemy of God's family is not the stuff we normally think about. And the reason for this is really important. It's because sin alone has the power to destroy our character. That's what is distinctively human about us. Other problems like accidents, injuries, disease, circumstance, and in a sense can affect us from the outside. But sin is that great erosion from the inside, and it can corrode what is good and noble. And so we're learning about the with God life, and here's what was at stake with sin. I'm going to direct your attention to Psalm 24, and then we're going to go back to Genesis. Psalm 24, the psalmist writes in verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of our Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." In other words, our capacity to live with God is determined by our character. By clean hands, what do I do? And by pure hearts, what do I think? What do I do? What do I choose? What do I desire? Who has clean hands? And that's kind of a sobering statement. I was actually talking to a doctor friend of mine this week, and I asked him, how many germs are on the average of human hands? And without pausing, he says 30 million germs. Think about that. You got two hands, 60 million germs. Now, there's also this book about the secret life of germs. It's out there. And it's written by this dude that is, his title is Clinical Microbiologist. And he writes about how germs are spread primarily the germs that kill and you know, infect us with disease are spread primarily through the hands. He also writes that 50% of people that go to the bathroom don't wash their hands afterwards. Think about that. So if you washed your hands the day after you went to the restroom, look at the person next to you. Odds are, I'm just saying, statistics. He writes, by the way, that if you want to clean your hands, you should wash them for 20 seconds. And a way to remember this is to sing Happy Birthday real slow, kind of like Marilyn Monroe. Happy Birthday. And do it twice. And then after 20 seconds, you wash the knuckles, you wash between the fingers, you wash under the nail head. And then you can have clean hands. But every time you touch, every time you groom, every time you handle, anytime your hands come into contact with somebody, boom, here comes a few more million germs on your hands. Think about that. It's kind of staggering. And as a result of that, we actually have a lot of rules and regulations, especially in the restaurant industry. You can't go to the restroom without seeing those signs about, you know, you got to wash your hands, you got to do this, you got to do that after this, this, and this. Lots of rules and regulations about cleaning of the hands. As I was thinking about that, because germs pollute. But think about our hearts and how we just talked about sin pollutes. And yet we don't really have too many rules and regulations about that, at least not from the outside world and the secular world. And our hearts are so much more at risk than our hands. So we go back and we look at this problem. We look at it from the beginning because we have no rules, regulations for the heart or for the soul. That stuff that's most eternal about you. So we're going to talk about this. And in all actuality, it's kind of a dark subject, kind of a heavy subject. But I want you to take it seriously because we have to live with the with God life. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Do we take that seriously? And so we're going to look at the early chapters of Genesis and the downward spiral of life. Your life, my life, that's caused by sin. And I want you to look at how do we allow God to clean our hands and our hearts? Because it's based on something. In the course of getting through these chapters, we're going to look at and talk about three different ways we're talking about the with God life. First point I'd like to talk to you about and talk with you about is inviting God to be present every time you feel tempted. Inviting God to be present every time you feel tempted. I'm wearing a new suit today. Got it at Men's Warehouse. It was a real good deal. I'm not excited about spending money on new suits. I don't like to shop. I was in a bad mood. Fortunately, Maria was with me to help me pick it out because, you know, colorblind. She's got good taste. My nickname is Og. Anyway, so this lady is measuring, tailoring, and I was just in a foul mood until she says, you know, we have to cut your suit special because you're so muscular. All of a sudden, I wanted to buy four or five suits. This lady went from, you know, tailor to genius. It's just the temptation of pride and things like that. But every time you got it, I want to talk to you real seriously now about the with God life. And one of the first principles we have to address is when we feel tempted, invite God to be present. We go to Genesis chapter 3, and I got scripture for this. Now, I want to help you look at this passage, perhaps in a way you haven't looked at it before. Genesis chapter 3, it starts out, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made." Now, in the text, the serpent is not called Satan, but in actuality, the early church identified him with the evil one. And it continues on, and it says, "And he said unto the women, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, You may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, this is just a brilliant picture of how temptation works. Even when it says, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? Actually, God never said that. What God said was they could eat from every tree in the garden because they were beautiful. The food was delicious, kind of like chocolate cheesecake, except for one tree. There's only one tree that he said, I don't want you to eat from. So the tempter is actually misquoting God to raise doubts about God's goodness in the human mind, to get the person to say, I don't think I can fully trust that God has my best intentions at heart. I need to do it on my own. Man, we face that temptation every day. I don't know if I can trust God to give me the relationship that my heart so desperately needs. So I'm going to step outside the boundaries of what Scripture says and how I should conduct myself. That's the tempter. I don't think God is going to provide for me in the way that makes me feel secure, so I'm going to lie about this business deal. I'm going to cheat on these taxes. This temptation is with us 4,000 years after this verse was written to us in the same way, that we don't trust God fully with our lives. And so the decision to sin always involves these kinds of thoughts. I really don't think I can abandon myself to God, and that's what's going on. And part of what's really striking about this passage here is God's not even part of the conversation. I want you to think about this for a second. God's not part of the conversation. Now, we know sometimes in the garden, God would walk with them in the cool of the day. He gave Adam and Eve commands about the trees and so on. But here at this point, what's so interesting is when God could have been right there contradicting the serpent, getting up in his face, making sure that Adam did the right thing and Eve did the right thing. He could have been in their face, but he's not in the story. Well, why not? Where is he? Why isn't he speaking up on behalf of his family? Avoid this. Stop this. Well, God has actually given Adam space and freedom to choose. To choose. Will I be with God in this moment, or will I not be with God in this moment? And what's really important to your life and to my life with God is the recognition of this fact. God gives choices. And if you are one of God's family, whom he has foreknown, whom he has infused with the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to make the right choices. If you're one of God's family, you have that capacity. And why does God do this? And this is kind of really important to understand growth and about being a person. Really important. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were innocent, innocent, yet they did not have character. Important distinction between innocence and character. When we see a brand new baby, everybody loves new babies except reprobates. Everybody loves new babies. And part of why we love new babies is that they're just innocent. But how long does that last? 20 years? 20 minutes? I don't know. But but innocence does not mean that they have character. Character comes a little bit later. Character is that pattern, those habitual patterns of how do I think? What do I want? What will I choose? Having God grow within me the character of Jesus. And quite frankly, that's what life is all about. And again, we're talking about this. The main thing you are going to get out of your life is the person that you will become. That's the main thing that you're going to get out of your life, the person that you're going to come out. It's not going to be your achievements. It's not going to be your resume, your titles, your experiences. It's not going to be your possessions. The main thing that you get out of your life is a person you become. To become a person who is formed around the character of Christ is what discipleship is all about. And that's what the man and women do not do in this critical moment. They do not invite God into the conversation. They don't seek his thoughts. And God's just there. He's just waiting. But they don't want him there because they already know what they want to do. I want you to think about that. Be open. Be open to where you're going to go to college. Be open where you're going to, who you're going to marry. Be open about what you're going to do after church today and the conversations that you're going to have after church today, especially the ones about the preacher. Anyway, in those real dicey moments when I get tempted, because we all get tempted, you do and I do. So invite God to be present when I'm feeling tempted. Second point here about the with God life. This is kind of difficult, but it's to practice ruthlessly honest confession. Stay here in Genesis with me. Because once Adam and Eve fall, then the next step is, will I get really honest about what I have done? Will I own up to it? They fall, they sin, then they hear from God, and it's unspeakably sad, it's unspeakably tragic. And again, this is your life, and it's my life, and God wants to be with them, but now they don't want to be with him. And they have to own up to it. Sometimes we frankly don't want to be with God. And we hide. And it's really based on a misperception of who God is and what my worth is. And it says, and the Lord God, it's in verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, this is Adam, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God asks these questions even though he doesn't have to. I mean, God's omniscient. And even though he is God, because his concern is for Adam's character, his concern is for Adam's soul, his concern is for Adam's heart. And that means, of course, Adam has to come to see, Adam has to acknowledge. And so God uses this question for him. Where are you? And you notice what Adam doesn't say. Adam doesn't say, you know, Lord, I sinned. I'm so sorry. I did exactly what you said not to. He doesn't say that. And again, this is so fascinating. This is just the way that our minds work under sin. Adam doesn't exactly lie, but it's almost a lie by omission, if not a flat-out lie by omission. Well, what was I doing? I heard, I feared, I hid, but not I sinned. I heard, I feared, I hid, but not I sinned. So God pushes a little bit, and let me pause real quick. Kids, when your parents are talking to you and they're asking questions about you, and you know in the heart the primary thing that they're getting at, and when you dance around it, you're doing an Adam. You're doing an Adam. Lying by omission is lying. And so what happens is Adam says, you know, I heard, I feared, I hid, but I didn't sin. Adam, and then so the Lord pushes. He said, Adam, who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And Adam reflects on the importance of moral clarity. He reflects on the importance of being a stand-up guy, on character development, self-awareness, taking responsibility, sums up all his courage, and he says, the woman thou gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Yep. Things are bad now, God. Things were fine until what's-her-name got here. I'm trying to remember who idea was she in the first place. Oh, yeah, that's you, God. See what Adam's doing here? He doesn't deny sinning, but he genuinely sees himself as a victim of the woman. And in a more sinister sense, he sees himself as a victim of God. The woman you gave me, she tricked me. And then God asked the woman, and her immediate response was, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. I want to pause here for just a real quick second, because in my secular job as a prosecutor, I deal with victims. I've dealt with thousands of victims. I've dealt with tens of thousands of victims. It's 17 years I've been doing this. And I've come to know true victims. But I also know people that suffer from victimology, that they're just a perpetual victim of everything. If you find yourself in a rut of always talking about yourself in terms of being a victim, I want to make this unmistakably clear. You are denying the power of God. Our God can create the universe by just speaking. Light, seas, fish, fowl. That's the power of our God. He can make the dead rise. He can feed thousands with just a couple of fish and a couple of pieces of bread. He can take care of whatever tragic circumstance you had in your life, and he can make it for good. But that requires faith, and faith requires seeing God for who he really is. And if Jesus, if you're part of Jesus' family, you have that capacity, and now you have a choice. It's the power of decision. And I don't care how bad it is. Our God is bigger. And so Adam and Eve, they sit there with their moral clarity and their summons, and they just essentially, they're just blaming everybody else. Things were fine around here, God, until old what's-his-name got here. Then everything went south. And it's very interesting, because sometimes we think of sin as kind of a pricking of our conscience, and it's not. It does not. Sin doesn't prick your conscience. In story after story after story, God is the one who touches our conscience. And thank God he does, because sin blinds the conscience. Sin sears the conscience. Sin makes me want to hide. And that's why it becomes so important when we talk about sin and temptation to think. And the temptation is to think, man, I know somebody who should be sitting here right now listening to this sermon. The temptation is to think that as opposed to, you know, I've got that problem. I got that problem of sin. I've got that problem of pride. I've got that problem of lust. I have those problems. But I just run and I just hide. So the second point of the with God kind of life, first point, of course, is inviting God to the second into the conversation. But the second point is to ruthlessly practice honest confession. And Adam and Eve have to live the garden. Their lives are now going to be filled with all kinds of pain as well as joy. And one little note before we leave the story, it's found in verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21. Now there, as a result of sin, there's nakedness, there's shame, there's fear. But it says in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. It's a beautiful little story where God actually becomes a tailor and he says, I'm going to make you your clothes. And he covers their nakedness and he covers their shame. But you got to notice that in order to do this, a sacrifice is required and a death had to take place. After the first sin, for the first time, blood is shed. And that's actually a little picture of what's to come. And Christians measure, you know, the seriousness of the sin by the penalty that's required. And right here it shows. Blood. But the downward spiral does not stop at this point. The next story is going to be about two brothers, Cain and Abel. And you know all about this when they both offer sacrifices to God. And Abel's sacrifice is more acceptable to God. Not a lot of details here. But the idea seems to be that of Abel, we're told he gave his first fruits. In other words, he makes a genuine sacrifice that costs him something. And God sees it. And God's pleased. And Cain, as opposed to making a sacrifice that kind of cost him something, maybe it's staying at the Motel 6 instead of, you know, the Hilton Resort on vacation because he actually gave more. Instead of giving something that actually cost him something, Cain actually just gives out of his abundance. Cain just gives some of his stuff. And you have the idea that Cain is just going through the motions. And God sees that also. And God is pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not with Cain's sacrifice. And Cain could have done a heart check. Cain could have done some honest self-reflection and confession saying, hey, you know what's going on inside of me, but he doesn't. He broods and he resents his brother. Verse 5, chapter 4, and Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. Now notice here again how God is actually using a series of questions. It's a very gracious act of God. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is a countenance fallen? Sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Really sober in language. Thou shalt rule over him. Cain, why are you angry? Now, of course, Cain knows good and well why he's angry. He's jealous. He's jealous of his brother. He wants to be able to have a reputation as somebody who is sacrificial and generous, but he also wants to be rich. And he doesn't want to have to give anything away. And he's kind of ticked off he hadn't gotten what he wants. And his brother got what he does not want. He got something that, you know, but he doesn't acknowledge that to God. Doesn't acknowledge it even to himself. And he will not answer the question. And he convinces himself that he's a victim. Why are you so angry? And it's so interesting that the way that the heart works, we stay away from questions that can heal us. Why am I feeling this way? Oh, I have a friend who actually runs a therapy clinic. Therapy clinic. They specialize in helping people who have phobias, who suffer from fear, who have issues. And they have this longtime receptionist at the clinic who actually is a rageaholic. I mean, think about that. It's kind of ironic. And lately, her anger issues have gotten completely out of control. And been through, now, in all honesty, I've been told she's been through some real hurt. Her husband left her quite suddenly. She never wants to talk about it, and she's cranky, and she's surly, and she's getting to be rude to the patients there. That really doesn't help in a therapy clinic. And so my friend went up to her and said, "Why are you so angry?" This is the therapist she's talking to. You know what she does? She screamed at him. She had a chance to practice some honest self-confession, to get some help. Instead, what she does is she got angry. And that's what happens to us with sin. That's how insidious sin is. We're talking about reaching up to God. We want to reach out to other people with love, but then we want to reach in and so we can reach in. But and that takes authentic community. So let me get real specific here for just a second on our third point. Invite accountability to hard questions. To hard questions. Who in your life have you invited to... if you're married, you have someone that will help hold you accountable. If you're married, you have somebody that's going to help hold you accountable. And instead of getting mad, I really encourage you that when your spouse offers correction, that you pause, you think, and you reflect. And I'm talking to you as someone who is still working on that, 23 years into my marriage. Now, we were able to go 6 months, you know, perfect harmony, no issue. But then I needed some correction. And at first, I didn't handle it very well. I got very defensive. I was spiritually a very immature person. And, you know, at the age of 48, I'm still somewhat spiritually immature. But I'm trying. And I'm better than I was a year ago, and 2 years ago, and 15 years ago. I'm trying. Because I recognize that Maria's heart is for me. And she's not against me. But if you don't have a Maria, if you don't have a spouse, get somebody in your life that you can talk to, that'll hold you accountable to the standards that Christ wants for us. And that's part of what it means to love each other, that we tell each other the truth about what we face. And we have to do that in love. You know, the apostle wrote, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, ye who are spiritual, go and restore that brother." We owe that as a duty to each other as a church, that when we see somebody within our church falling by the wayside, that we go out there. But Cain would not do that. And so his anger grew until one day he invited his brother into a field. And when they were alone, he rose up. The brother that he played with, the brother that he laughed with, the brother that he cried with. And he killed him. Hatred and bloodshed are now in God's world, and God did not put them there. So another point. Ask God to help me with sin. And I know these are odd-sounding world. Help me hate sin. And I know these are odd-sounding worlds. Help me hate sin. But notice what the Lord says to Cain. He says, sin is crouching at the door. It's present, indicative, active. It's ever present. And it's sitting there and it's waiting to get you. And we can say, God says to us, sin is crouching at the door. And we can say, oh, I'm not that guy. I'm not Cain. I'm not. But in this shattered world in which I'm a part of, that which has shattered the world also shatters me, and that's sin. It shatters my attitude, it shatters my words, it shatters my relationships, it just doesn't. And I wish I knew how to say this in just the right way for all of us to hear. But we all are struggling. The Apostle Paul, the man that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, said, that which I would not do, I do. That which I hate, I can't refrain. You know, and that which I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched sinner. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Sin is ever present with us. And God says, and I want you to notice this too before we leave this passage. God says, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And I just want to live here for just a moment. Cries out is such a poignant phrase in the Bible. It's used a bunch of times in the Bible, and it's always used in desperation. It's always used in desperation. A woman in Deuteronomy who's being violated cries out to God. somebody who's a victim of injustice and has been oppressed, people are about to die, what happens is they cry out to God. We see it over and over again. In the book of Judges alone, it's used about 15 or 20 times. They cry out because they're so desperate. Funny thing, how even if somebody who does not believe in God, who is not religious, who's not a person of faith, in desperation, people will just reflexively cry out, "Oh God." It's what we do. Oh God. We can't get away from it. There's just this instinctive need to cry out. And I was sitting here thinking, what if every voice of every victim of every sin committed from Canaan down to now cries out, "Oh God, oh God, oh God." Think about that for just a second. Blood is crying out from the ground. Every voice of every victim from Canaan till the day. What must God be hearing from this earth? Beautiful little girls violated by her uncle and grandfather. They do unspeakable things. They tell her that they love God, and she has to keep it a secret. It shatters her. And every night when she puts her head on her pillow, she cries out. And God hears. What if all the cries of all the millions of shattered unborn children are not secret, but they go up to God? What if all the cries of all the millions of women who are getting hit by an abusive spouse goes up to God? What are the cries of the millions of people who cry today who are poor and watching their children starve to death while so many people have so much? Are not secret, but they go up to God. What must it be like for God if every time someone is deceived or rejected or gossiped about or ignored or used or unloved, and those cries go out to God? What must the earth sound like? And we kind of think of the earth as maybe this big ball in space, but what does the earth sound like to God? And that's what we must think about when we think about this phrase, the judgment of God. Life without God. The Bible teaches that it is a nightmare beyond description. And the Bible goes on in the early chapters of Genesis, and it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thought was evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them.'" And this is a story to the prelude of Noah, the great flood, then the story of the Tower of Babel. And in the church, we're used to thinking about these cute little children's Sunday school stories. But they're not cute little children's Sunday school stories. They're first in another deeply thoughtful, deeply painful pronouncements of divine judgment on the condition of humankind. The blood is crying out, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God." We live in a world of Auschwitz and Dachau and Rwanda and 9/11 and drive-by shootings, and all the hiding and the pretending and the ignoring and the apathy that allows this darkness to continue day after day after day is going on now. Who shall ascend that holy hill? I know this has been kind of a heavy message, but I want to give you some good news. In case you don't know it yet, this chapter in Psalm 24 is written about Jesus. Psalms deal with interesting questions. Who shall ascend the holy hill? Let's break it down. Who? This person is looking for a man, for someone. Shall ascend. The person is obviously, he's going up to a place where many people are not. And in the Jewish study Bible, it references that going up to the hill is kind of a picture of going up into the temple. The temple, which is symbolic of the way God had designed his earth, the with God sort of life. Who shall go up to the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord. It speaks to the place where God is. It speaks of his presence. It speaks of the temple. And when we understand these words in the psalm, we can realize the meaning of the psalm. And if I could paraphrase it, who is there? Who is there that can go up to the hill of the Lord? It's he who hath clean hands and a pure heart. The problem is that we don't have clean hands. We don't have pure hearts. But we do have some promises that points to somebody who did. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need." You might say, but only the ones with clean hands and a pure heart can ascend to the hill of the Lord. And there was a man, and his name was Jesus. And because that he had clean hands and a pure heart, I want you to notice something. And we're going to look at 2 Peter, and we're coming to the conclusion of the sermon. If your mind has drifted, I want you to give it back to me for just a few moments. 2 Peter chapter 1. If your mind has drifted, please give it back to me for a few moments. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. This is what it says. It says, "According as he hath given us divine power, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." I want to pause real quick here because the verb tenses that we just talked about, the verbal phrases are really, really important here. "According as his divine power hath given unto us." That is a perfect passive participle. Real clear in the Greek. Perfect passive participle. It is something that happened to us for which we didn't participate in the past, and it has ongoing results. "According as his divine power hath given unto us," not some things, not partial things. We didn't get the baton and say, "You go for the rest." We got all things. And that has ramifications. "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." If you are part of God's family right now, if you're one of the ones that in Ephesians says, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by the good pleasure of his will." And I want to be unmistakably clear on this point for our visitors. The family of God includes more than just Primitive Baptist and Baptist and Protestants and Catholics. It includes the profoundly mentally challenged who do not have the capability to understand. It includes the child in Afghanistan who was raised by terrorists and have never known. It includes Jews. It includes Muslims. The number one question I get, but what about God-hating Muslims? What about them? I never said God-hating Muslims. But there are people being raised right now in the Muslim faith who are fundamentally unhappy because that faith doesn't describe the God that has loved them and known them and cared about them and given them all things that pertain unto life. And they are looking, and that's why I preach the gospel, so that people like that, so that the unchurched who are part of his family, I want to reach them. Amen. He has given unto us all things that pertain unto life. All things. Whereby are given, verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Perfect, passive, indicative. And the importance of that are they're given to us for today. They have ramifications today. The promises of God that have their foundation in the act of God from before the foundation of the world have ramifications today. And there's these ramifications that you might be partakers of the divine life. That's a life with God today as a child of God, one of the he has known. You have the opportunity today to participate in these things. Listen up. They're wonderful. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Beside all this, beside the fact you've escaped the corruption, give diligence to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, kindness, charity. These are all things that develop character. In other words, focus on developing character. Avoid sin. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As you develop your character, you're going to know more and more about the person of Christ, how wonderful he is, and how much more you needed him than you think you do even today. In verse 9, we're going to conclude with this one. He that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Work on your character so that you don't become blinded to the reality that's in existence, so that you don't ever forget the fact that you were purged from your sins. The Bible says we've been clean. And because we have been cleaned, we have these choices that we can make. Just a couple other verses real quick. You don't have to turn to them, but it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And then in verse 21, it says, God hath made him, Christ, to be who knew no sin, who had a clean hand and he had pure hearts. He was able to ascend up to the throne. Be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's just this fascinating phrase in the book of Genesis. It's Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, and it says, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And he was not. And that's a beautiful picture. And what it's telling us early on is that death does not have the final word. Sin doesn't get the final word. Another day is coming. And because of that day, because someone was of clean hands and pure hearts, you and I get to walk with God.